ignorantly so. Maybe they have a great attitude or whatever, but they're getting led to slaughter. And I believe that's the reason why we've got to understand the times in which we live, and that we don't have to be overreactionary, but we've got to be very thoughtful and compassionate for people who are sincere. Because you got to understand, people who are struggling with things maybe over and over again in their life, they sincerely want out. They really do. So the person that's struggling with adultery or immorality and fornication, they're miserable. They're miserable in that position. Just like the person with drugs and alcohol, they're miserable at some point in that. But then you leave that. What about the person struggling with their thought life and their in a different way? Maybe depression and real anxieties. There's different things, fears and sadness and all this kind of stuff. And these things have a great impact. I mean, my own aunt took her own life because of sadness and depression. She took her life. And I know many people in this world, close circles, friends, that get to that place. So obviously, something is wrong and they're miserable and it leads to destruction. Marriages, it's amazing to me how problems that are just being undealt with go on and on and they escalate and then marriages are destroyed. So we're talking about marriages. We're talking about businesses can be hurt because of things that are going on. Individuals' lives are struggling, finances depleted, and decades of misery sometimes. And on one extreme of acknowledging that this is an issue, we've got people who say, here's the simple quick fix. And then you've got on the other extreme, well, none of that really matters. That isn't actually it. It's actually all gas. It's all just gas. It's really nothing. You guys are all making this stuff up. And they try and go the other extreme. There is no problem. Right there in the middle is the Bible saying there is a real war. Yeah. It's not make-believe. It's a real war, and here's the balance. A righteous man or woman will avoid the extremes because at the extremes, you destroy life. And so that's the reason why I know we've got to talk about this. So let's go straight to the key that I want to open up with and close with, and it's in James. James chapter 4, I told you, if there's one thing you can remember about spiritual warfare and victory over the enemy, it's going to be in this section of scripture. And the reason I pick it is because of how clean and to the point this is. In James chapter 4, in verse 6, 7, and 8. You could go all the way to 10, but I'm going to just go 6, 7, and 8. James chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. So we're talking about God giving a greater grace. And we don't need to go much further than that just to remember. Here's the bookend of this whole conversation. You do not win over the enemy by strength in the natural. You don't. Even when we talk about the wax on, wax off practicalities of doing things, it is never based on physical prowess or mental prowess or your tenacity or just willpower. It's not that. If it was, every single person that sincerely wants out would be out. They're wanting out. So there is something more. There's a work of grace. That work of grace is something we can never forget. It's actually the joy in it. Because a lot of this stuff is just miserable to think about. If you're thinking about victory over the enemy, sometimes it can get real ugly what you talk about or what you're confronting. The grace of God is sufficient. Just know that. Man, every one of you, you don't have to know super stuff. You just need to know that the grace is sufficient for whatever spiritual warfare you're going to confront. So this is why I know little kids who get it can be just as powerful as seasoned, you know, ministers in some mission field where they're dealing with stuff you and I can never imagine hardly, you know. And it's like, man, you get those little kids, they can command the enemy and rebuke them with a word. It's awesome. I love it. Because it's not about age or physical prowess, it's about the work of grace But that work of grace is something that isn't against your will. It actually is in cooperation with your will, which involves what you do and how you think. Grace isn't against your will. It involves your will. You have to work with grace, partner with it. Grace is a gift. You don't get a gift unless you what? Receive it, right? We have got to receive grace. Grace received involves the way you think and the way you act. So that's why some people get off into legalism, because they focus on all what we're supposed to do as if that's going to bring about grace. No, grace is a gift first. And out of that love relationship with the grace of God, things begin to change. It's a total different motive, but motive matters when you're approaching methods and you're making practices and habits out of things. Motive matters. And then your thought life about grace. This is probably the most profound thing when it comes to freedom, especially in areas of Christians who are demonized and they're oppressed with things that they're thinking about, and they feel controlled by the enemy when they're not, but they're demonized. And what happens is their thought lives have laid the groundwork for a habit of doing that is contrary to freedom. And so they've got to be taught how to think differently, renew their brains, and view themselves with grace. You cannot convince a person against their will that God loves them. You have the work of grace has to work in them so they willingly go, I believe God loves me. And then you go, great. Then talking about grace is going to go easier with a person who knows that God loves them because grace has done a work in them. But when I'm trying to convince somebody, no, you're strong because of God's grace in your life, and they don't believe it, they won't believe it, they can't believe it, there's nothing I can say to them. And I want to say, but wait a minute, God's grace is sufficient for you. They're not listening anymore. And grace has got to come in and do a work. I can't do it at that time. You won't be able to do it. So when it comes to deliverance and working with friends, you're discipling someone and you're teaching them how to walk and stomp on the enemy. You can't teach them what grace isn't teaching them. Let grace work in their life, and then you can be a tool in their life to help. Does that make sense? So grace is such an important part of it. I made many errors starting out in ministry, and I have the temptation to make the same errors now, where I want to take over for the Holy Spirit and do the work of grace in someone's life, and they're not ready. I got to let grace work in their life. And that wisdom to let the Lord work, that's challenging. Parents can do this. As a parent, this is how I did it. I thought what they need to know is they need to know the do's and the don'ts, and they got to, and I become a little bit more domineering then and a little bit less relational. And without that balance of relationship and rules, there's just rebellion. It creates misery for everyone. I'm miserable and the kids are miserable, but guy, my God, it's my house, my way. You know, when they choose the highway, then I'm miserable, but it's such a balance. I've got to let grace work. And then as grace is working, you'll know. You'll go, ooh, I see the favor. And then you can begin to implement new habits. But there's favor. And it goes better. You know what I'm talking about? When that grace isn't there, don't push it. So as we read, I didn't even get far. We're in verse 6. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says that God is opposed to the proud. Get it? Isn't that beautiful? That's a great way how James says it. That grace hasn't done its work yet. They're still doing it on their own. My way. I. Me. Pride. But God gives grace to people who are humble. Grace has got to do a work. And then it goes on. It says, so submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will what? Now, this is the verse we want to stay at for a few minutes. There are three elements to this verse. Unpack them for me, theologians in the room. Here we go. The first is what? Submit to God. Camp out on that for a minute. Submit to God has got to be both a literal action at times, but also a mental thing too. Something that you can't see, but it's inside your mind. There's two different aspects to this. Something that you can see from the outside and something that people can't see. It's on the inside. Submission is in both. I have a dog. Anybody else have a dog? I can see whether or not both are in agreement with my dog or if they're in disagreement. Outwardly, if my dog is sassy, I will put him down. And I got my hand on his neck and I'm like, you sassy dog. And I put him down. And when his insides are not submitting yet, but his outside is down on the ground, I got him half submitted. But his leg is out and he's off. And you can see in his eyes, I'm going to bite you. I'm going to bite you the minute you let me up. And then something changes and he's like, arr. And like, oh, wait a minute. You was down. Now you're really down. Yeah. And then I'm like, how you doing, Oakley? And then he's like, I'm good. And as all of a sudden, he's teachable again. And I'm trying to work that out with Petraea. It's just... but you get it. Submission to the Lord is both things. So in your own heart, you can be doing one of those wax on things like say coming to church. Yeah, I can be going to church, but I ain't coming to church. You get it? I could be worshiping. Ooh, I am not worshiping. But I'm doing all the outside stuff. Same thing with prayer. Same thing with all these other things. Doing good. I mean, any one of these things. And so submission is very important. And submission is very difficult. In fact, when you submit, it introduces a concept of denial. And that denial is the mortar between the second part of this, which is what? Resist the devil. So there's the submission part, and you begin quickly, you begin to see there's something about denial that the Lord begins to lead you into, that you're going, I have to deny something about me that feels natural, that feels familiar. I have to deny it. I have to say no to it. I have to reject it. There's a death that has to happen in submission, and that submission is, it can be very, very painful, especially if your flesh is like mine. It went to like, I don't know, Olympic training school or something. And it just, and it has to die. And I have to have silver bullets. And then it leads to this place of, if there's a death there, you have to maintain that boundary. You have to maintain that reality through a process of resisting the devil. That resisting the devil is a recognition of how God set things up. The devil is still allowed to roam the earth. He is defeated, but he is allowed to roam the earth. Why? There's a very clear reason theologically for the enemy and demons and principalities and powers, all these different things in the spirit that have influence. Why did God allow them to have influence even though they're defeated? The reason is a refining of people, of us. Because in the refining, there's a revealing of faith. There's a revealing of this ability to resist the devil. There's no other theological basis for why Satan is allowed to have influence at this time. And here's a weird tension. It does not make God bad that he's allowed Satan to have influence in this world as a defeated foe. Because Satan has a temporary influence. He's already been judged. You can almost think of him as in holding in prison or on probation, not probation. He's on bail. We'll say it will be like that. He's already been judged, but he's out on bail until final sentence is carried out. And during this time, the refining reveals the heart that God already sees in us. I'm not going to get into some of the theological debate between Calvinism and Arminianism and the different thoughts of predestination and election and all this. I'm not going to get into any of that mess. All I'm going to say is there is a purpose for why the enemy is still around, and we've got to learn to resist. In the resisting, there is a hope that our faith gives us. Our faith is the evidence of things that we do not see in the natural yet. Hebrews teaches us that faith in this box is real important for us to remember. There is an evidence that you'll see that is produced from something I believe and I expect, I'm convinced of, that hasn't happened yet. It's just as if I said, hey, you won $1 million. I'm going to give you that next Thursday. If you really do believe that I had all of that and that you won it, you would act differently for all the days in between now and next Thursday, wouldn't you? You would have all these different emotions, all these different plans. You'd talk to people in different ways. Why? Because of what you're convinced of. Even though it's not happened yet, you know, you have an expectation. That's what faith does. It gives you an anchor that this is settled and done even before it's happened. So when we're talking about resisting the devil, your faith gives you something of substance even before the fruit of it comes into existence. This is important because you live in a tension of freedom. In other words, you live in a tension between your flesh life dying and your spirit life coming more and more alive. In that tension, if you don't have faith, you will get real discouraged at, there's still flesh. I'm still not completely refined in the way I think. Maybe I'm not really delivered, is what we'll think sometimes. Or we'll get discouraged that there's still a devil out there. Like, but there's still cancer. I thought we canceled cancer. Or there's still alcohol. I thought I'd cast out alcoholism. Nope, they're like your weird cousin. You can cast them out of the house, but they come back next Thanksgiving. And they're there. And well, until what? Until they're really, really gone. And so, but your faith has an anchor. And eventually, God brings that full reality into existence. And then you see the full fruit of it. If you had it, it wouldn't be faith. And that's a reality. That's the tension of what faith brings into our life. So spiritual warfare involves a resisting muscle of the devil. And that resisting, how much do we resist? Ooh, boy, this is where some of that mind over matter, that willpower really does come into play. Resisting can look like all kinds of things, but I'll tell you, here's the standard, the gold standard. Jesus went to the cross and died. And you and I in our resisting haven't come close to that. So whatever level of resisting we're in, mentally or literally, we have not resisted to the degree of shedding blood like Jesus. And so keep resisting. Now the nice thing is God will always give us a way of escape. He will always give us protection. Why? Because the devil's defeated. And so that's where that hope comes in for. And the hope is he will flee from you. That third part, he will flee from you. There is not he might flee from you. What does it say? He will. This is so important. Keith, somebody that I love. Keith has got this quality about him. When God says it, he believes it. Don't even matter anything else. He just settles it in his brain. I don't know how he got that gift of faith. It's just, I do know how. The grace of God works in his life, and he's been teaching him faith in such beautiful ways. But now, boy, if he reads it, he gets it in his mind, it's in his heart, settles it, boom, done. Doesn't matter what his eyes see. Doesn't matter what his reality is in the natural. Because spiritually, he sees it with spiritual eyes, and he just knows it, and it's settled, and it's done. He gets this. When I get to this, he will flee. You can hear a heartbeat that Keith shares. God's voice is saying, oh no, it's settled. He will. How long? Who cares how long? He will. What, today? If not today, tomorrow. If not tomorrow, then the next day. He will. It's settled. There's no doubt. That reality has got to sink into us so that we are not shaken in the midst of storms. And so the three-step process, whether it's very figurative language I'm using and we're talking about our minds and we're talking about all the unseen stuff, is still submit your mind. Submit the unseen life that you have to God's truth, his word, all that stuff, and resist any thought, any idea that is contrary. Why? Submit, resist, and what's going to happen? The devil's going to flee from you. this method is in Scripture in different ways all through Scripture. So when the enemy comes and he's beginning to seed your mind with all kinds of weird stuff, you can walk through this process. Wait a minute, where do I need to submit? What do I need to lay down? What do I need to start denying? Go back to the submission question. Humble yourself before the Lord. There's somewhere in that. And then start building your resistance muscles and begin to build some fences and some habits in your life that resist the enemy and maybe your thought life. And then the nice thing is eventually those evil thoughts stop plaguing you. And what used to be a shortcut, come down to the altar and I'm going to pray and you're going to be delivered. Now you get a long-term fix and a heal. What's that look like? The difference is, we're going to maybe touch on this in a couple minutes, and maybe I should even open up to question and answers at the end. But here, let's say the difference is this. Saul in the Old Testament, I believe he was saved at some point in his life. He was handpicked of God. I mean, he was in a relationship with the Lord. But because of undealt with issues in him, sin issues that he did not, what's this first one? Submit to God. So pride was one of the things Saul dealt with big time. And that birthed all kinds of nasty stuff in his mind and in the way he acted. He really acted belligerent. And then, but he was thinking belligerent thoughts and evil, selfish thoughts. And it began to manifest in his life. Was he at that time still a Christian? I believe he was. But he was on a path to shipwreck his faith because of undisciplined thoughts and undisciplined lifestyles that he refused to submit to God in. And so he didn't resist the devil. And while he's in this place, he found someone who could help him resist the devil, David. So while he was struggling, everyone around him knew, man, this guy is not able to resist. So bring in David who can bring in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would give him a temporary relief of the pressure of his thoughts and the pressure to act and be tempted to do things he knew was wrong. And so when he had that temporary relief, he had peace. But the minute you remove David and what David brought into the equation, all of a sudden those thoughts begin to come back in and the lifestyle began to be tempting him again. Now, what does this mean? This is the sad reality of some deliverance ministries. They don't teach long-term freedom. They teach a dependence on a deliverance ministry. They teach you can get free. You just got to keep doing this. And that this isn't what the Bible says to walk in true freedom. The this is come to my seminar, do what I do, and say what I say, and you're going to find all this degree of freedom. But the reality is, if it's not based on Scripture and it isn't teaching them how to walk that out, they are going to be dependent not on the Word of God or the Spirit of God. They're going to be dependent on new mechanics from some smart, smooth-talking influencer. And this is why people, at some point, they follow this person and they get burnt. And then they end up following another person. It's just the new boss with the same old boss's methods until they find Jesus. I'm not going to pick on anybody in particular, but if you get my analogy, you get it. If you need questions afterwards, talk to me and we can talk through some of that. But that Saul method of looking at temporary relief that just then comes back to a same imprisonment to a thought life and a way of living, that sums up what people struggle with most in Christian circles right now. Yeah. And so my heart is, we need to know then, how do we submit, resist, and see the devil flee? Mm-hmm. So let's talk about maybe, let's talk about this dynamic, and it might lead to some good questions and answers. Let's talk about what Paul says in Romans and Galatians and how this relates to the flesh and to the spirit. Because there's in spiritual warfare and overcoming the enemy, there are two battlefronts we should think about. And that's the flesh life, the natural physical life, the flesh. But it also means the flesh that's unseen, our sin nature. So this is important to put it on multiple layers, because you are more than just a physical body. You're a an unseen person too, and you have a cultural background. You're the sum total of a lot of things. Where you came from, your DNA is involved, and that's important. So your DNA and where you've come from, your experiences, some of this is like your trauma that you've maybe been through and all kinds of stuff. But that's just flesh. We're going to say all that's flesh, okay? And then there's the other, which is spirit. And spirit is all of this unseen part of you that is God working through your spirit man to affect change in the flesh. So in these two areas, you have things that you need to do. In the spirit, you've got to feed the Holy Spirit and God's Spirit working in you. And in the flesh, you have to understand what that looks like and how that works. And that dynamic is really important. If we get it wrong, we will needlessly beat the air and we won't see the effects of freedom. So for instance, in Galatians, it talks about the works of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh. And oh my gosh, there are so many things in this. And let me just play devil's advocate for a second. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, let's just say this. We're going to say adultery. Everybody knows what that is. That's cheating on your loved one. What about hatred? What about idolatry? What about anger? What about covetousness or this sense of wanting, lusts, you know, that kind of stuff? What about witchcraft? Witchcraft. Ooh, look at that. Here's a word we don't use, variance. Just contentions and striving, okay? We're going to say that. What about wrath? What about murder? Revilings. Some of these come out of Colossians 3, 5 through 8, too. What about filthy communication? All kinds of stuff. All of this stuff. All of these. If you've not been in church world and heard someone say there is a demon of adultery that is plaguing you, and the interpretation is made, okay, well, what do we need to do? Cast out a demon of adultery. And that demon of adultery will be cast out. And then the assumption is, and then I won't struggle with adulterous ideas or adulterous habits and lifestyle. And maybe they go, I'm free. I feel peace. You can almost hear Saul go, ah, man, I don't want to cheat on my spouse. This is great. I actually love the Lord today. Right now, this is amazing. Do you hear what I'm saying? Man, and why would we do that? Because I was at church and man, I felt the Holy Spirit move. My spirit was encouraged. And someone prayed for me and I felt total freedom. I didn't have the thoughts I was thinking. I didn't have everything. I really genuinely feel good. Day one. Day two, day three, maybe it was a really emotional service. It was amazing. A week later, still doing good. But boy, week three, hide your wife, hide your kids, hide everybody. Why? That's back there. What happened? They were believing that you could cast out something the Bible says is a work of the flesh. Can you cast out the flesh? No, you cast out demons. Right. You can't. Come on, church. This is what you do. This is about practice. This isn't even rocket science. It's just simple. You can't cast out a work of the flesh. You're going to live in your flesh. Yeah. I can't. I've tried. Lord, I'm going to cast out the flesh. You said, if my hand causes me to sin, to cut it off. Can we do that just figuratively? I mean, there's no other literal way about that. So you just kind of, sit in limbo, casting out nothing but thinking you are? This is absurd, the games we play mentally, when in reality, if we understood what the Bible said about that, then we would also understand the application of submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee. So now let's think about it. It's an act of the flesh. Well, then how do you deal with an act of the flesh? Well, if you struggle with adultery, then you need to make sure you're not around things that would tempt you to cross that line. If you struggle with tempting thoughts about adultery, then you need to watch what feeds thoughts about having an affair. or cheating or lying or all those things that feed into that. You need to be aware of those real practical things in the natural physical realm and in the spiritual realm of your thought life. And you need to deal with those things very practically. And if you don't, then what happens is you set yourself up with a false sense of security because you sincerely and rightly believed in the power of God at an altar. That God is bigger than the enemy and the enemy can be destroyed. It's all true. But you set yourself up for a false sense of security because you refuse to submit your practical life and your mental life to God first. So, if you're following me, say, okay, I'm getting it. Now, that's just, I talked about adultery. Now, what about other things? What about we'll say, oh, gosh. witchcraft. We'll go there, right? Why not there? Okay, so this one is awesome. So Bible defines witchcraft as a rebellion, right? That's I'm just assuming you're going to take me at my word and I won't have to go through and set the foundation for why witchcraft is defined as rebellion. It's rebellion against God's ways, God's authority, all of that kind of stuff, okay? And so that's why, like, religions that focus on a replacement of God's authority and influence are occults, and it's a witchcraft. And so it definitely applies to that. But it also applies to a person that is just a rebel to anything that has God's authority on it. They are a witch. Now you go, no, wait a minute, but they don't use incantations and potions. I'm just saying they are a witch. They're practicing witchcraft in the same form as a Jezebel would, a rebellion that says, I want to kill everything that has God's authority on it, and I want everything anti-God to live. That's a rebelliousness that is called witchcraft. And it's a counterfeit of everything that God is. And so we look at witchcraft and that rebellion, and what does it say? That's a work of the flesh. And now this is where everybody's like, okay, now I was with you on the adultery thing for a second, but now we're in a box that sounds awfully lot like a spirit. So what do we cast out? A spirit of witchcraft? Okay, wait a minute. Wait. Okay, let me just say, because I've heard that if I had a jack-o'-lantern at my house, that some Tituba in a backwoods who bought that jack-o'-lantern smeared her bad juju all over my jack-o'-lantern. And then I brought it here and I made the stupid mistake of carving it. And everybody who knows anything about God knows you just open up a door to the devil himself, and the devil actually invades the pumpkin. The pumpkin is the most evil of gourds. And it has got a spirit in it. And now, because that is at your front door, at represents, you have a door open to the spirit. The devil himself and the devil of the gourd is in you right now. You better cast it out of your kids or your grandkids, because everybody knows from that generation to 100 generations more, the spirit of the gourd is on you. And I'm making fun of this because this is how real the idea of witchcraft has been made in our world. And so we believe inanimate objects carry an authority bigger than God. Right. Come on, that's in the flesh. That's practical. Yeah. There is no pumpkin greater than my Jesus. Right. I don't care what bad juju's been smeared all over that or said over it. No gourd is better than God. Right. So, I mean, is that absurd to think that? But believe you me, this is how real witchcraft has creeped into the church. And we believe talismans and things that are inanimate have more power than the word of God. That's a work of the flesh. We might say, oh, but that's a spiritual thing. We're not interpreting the reality. Now, let's put it in a different box and we might understand it. Food offered to idols. What did the apostles say about food offered to idols? The big difference is not that this bacon is better than that beef or this or that because of what it's been offered to or sacrificed for, all that kind of stuff. The whole thing came down to a person's faith and what they are convinced of. And the issue isn't, has that been sacrificed to an idol? The issue is it a problem for someone? Because if someone's looking at that bacon and they are controlled by their own flesh and their own mind that is not in submission to God, you eating that bacon is going to mess them up. And out of compassion for that person, you just say, I don't want to mess you up. Why? Because you want them to have no obstacle to get to the place where you're at, where they can say, no bacon is bigger than Jesus. No food sacrificed to a little hand-carved idol is going to be bigger than my Jesus. But we'll believe often that something that we have done or heard or someone said is going to be bigger than what God said. Well, this is important because now if you're not already thinking this, your brain is going, okay, Pastor Ben, this is actually touching on a lot of things because if it's really this simple, it's a work of the natural and in the flesh and all this kind of stuff, and there isn't so much of this demons involved in all of that and all this kind of stuff. This really is an act of the flesh that we just need to submit, resist, and Satan will flee. This actually makes it a lot simpler. You're right, it does. It's also still difficult because it takes guts, resist, 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 resist. And so I'll tell you, this is why I don't believe in what I say is bigger than what God says. But then there's that element of, if I'm not in agreement with what God says, I'm going to be walking in subpar reality. I've had people curse me. I've had people pray over my pulpits, curse me, and anoint it with weird stuff. And you know, the service went great. Some people in this world would have said, that's impossible, because you didn't cast out whatever they put on. I was like, whatever they oiled it. I don't care. It's not a big deal. You don't put any stock in that? Why would I? It's oil. It's not God. That's a representation in the natural of something that's a spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality, I'm convinced of, is bigger than whatever they do. And this is why what people do and what they say and all those things in this witchcraft box makes no difference at all. This is why people in the Old Testament, like Elijah, he'd say, go ahead, call your demon god. Shout louder. Cut yourself. Do everything. Maybe he's asleep. You know, I don't know. It's this, but this is the world we live in. And now here's the fruit. People live in fear of this now. And so now the fruit of all of it is people are not in victory and living in freedom because of what they believe, and it's got to be changed. So we can talk a little bit more about that, but this is about the flesh and this is about the spirit. We read in this, let's think about some of these things. Boy, oh boy, there's so much that I want to say about this. Before I finish that thought about the mind and the spirit, let's think about this. When we say submit and we're dealing with a mindset, here's something that we've got to do. We've got to be able to go through scripture and submit what we're thinking to what the Bible says. So if you find yourself believing something that puts you in fear, enslavement to a fearful idea, where there's clear scripture that says you can be free, you don't have to worry about that, then what needs to happen is you have to submit to the truth of the word and stop believing what you think is real. Yep. And so like when someone forms a weapon against you, no matter what reasons they say it's going to work, and you go, oh, well, maybe in this case it might work. You have to go, wait a minute, I need to take my thoughts and put them in submission to what the Bible says. And the Bible says, we can go to Isaiah, no weapon formed against me will prosper. We can go then to the New Testament, okay? And we can say, all right, God has not given me a spirit of fear or timidity. He's not given me a spirit of any of those things. Instead of power and love, of a sound mind, a peaceful mind. That's what God's given me? Well, then where is this idea of harm and fear and what if? And I'm worried. It's coming because you haven't submitted your thought pattern to God's thought pattern. And so your flesh and your spirit nature is struggling in areas, and you've got to take those thoughts captive and put them into submission to what the truth says. And here's the reality is then someone who's been enslaved to fear slowly becomes more free from fearful thoughts because they're learning to make their thoughts submit to God. And anything that feeds their fear should be avoided. That's the resisting part. So if you're, how do I say this in practice? Petrae and I, we don't listen to certain music, not because we don't have the freedom to listen to certain music. I mean, last night we were dancing to, what was the song? The Journey or the Chicago song? What was it? Yeah, something, I'll be your hero or something. Your knight in shining armor from a long time ago. Whoa. Something like that, right? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it was at the end of one of the Karate Kid movies.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, Lord. Forgive us. So, yeah. And, yeah, so Peter Santara or whatever is it? Oh, Lordy. And so now I love music, but I don't listen to a lot of music, not because I couldn't, but because I know it feeds thoughts that I don't want to ever feed. And I've just learned in my wax on, wax off life, I'm just not going to feed that. And what that does is it guards me inadvertently from so many things. So in our lives, you have to understand that you don't have to cast out a spirit. You need to have a new habit of guarding your mind from the thoughts that produce fear. And even if you are comfortable with a certain pattern of thought that produces fear, you can't accept that as immovable. That's a stronghold. And a stronghold is not a spirit. It is a habit of the spirit. Can I say that? This is a misnomer. We think all the interpretations in Scripture that are English words, spirit, are all the same types of spirit. No. A spirit is not always a demon spirit. It could be a wind of thought. It could be also that unseen life force in us. There's so much about spirit just to read an English word that says spirit and then assume it's always the one interpretation is so wrong. So a stronghold is not a demon spirit. A stronghold is a pattern of thought. And anybody that tries to teach you, nope, a stronghold is a demon spirit you must cast out. They're just simple. They did not understand what Scripture says. They have to go back and look at how does the Bible teach a stronghold. And that stronghold has to be dismantled with doctrine, dismantled with teaching, and then reinforced with practice. Okay? You can't change a pattern of thought by some time at the altar. Because an altar is one time. You don't live at the altar. You live altered. You live altered. You have to change the way you live. There's a new pattern you walk in. And through that dismantling of a stronghold, then what happens is there's freedom. There's freedom in the way you think. And so now let me go back to the other aspect of things that we haven't touched on, and that's, oh man, spiritual warfare when it does evolve, demonic and things like that. And so let's just say there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to spiritual warfare based on experiential interpretation. So with all of this, we go back to this method of submit to God first, resist the devil, and he'll flee. If we come to the Lord based on our own understanding, then we can throw that method away. But we don't come to God based on our understanding. We come submitting to what he says. In fact, I don't know God based on my own intellect and all that kind of stuff. I have to submit to what he says in the gospel message. I have to understand what his perspectives are. It doesn't even enter into my heart until the Lord moves in my heart of what he's saying. So there's so much about this all starts with God. It's not me. And there's a lot in my personal experience that doesn't line up with God. In fact, the Bible says his ways and my ways are totally different. And what I'll experience in my natural may not be anywhere near what God is saying and doing in his word and in reality from that set. It's just not. Because his world has not come to this world in that literal sense yet. So there's a big difference in our experience. I'm going to still experience sickness, and not all the sickness will be demonic. Some is just the result of sin. So not every cancer is a demon. Not every cancer is a demon. That's what the Bible says. God said to one of the infirmed people when everybody asked, was it something he did? Was it sin? Was it a demonic thing? And he goes, no, nobody sinned. No evil other than it's just sickness. And this is for the glory of God. So what did Jesus do? Did he cast out the demon? No. In that case, he didn't have to cast out a demon. He just declared healing. So what if all sickness is a disease and an infirmity based on a spirit? That's a total misunderstanding of Scripture. It's not always a demon. Now, there are times, so then we could talk about demons and stuff. So the reality is we've got to understand, oh, man, we've got to understand, boy, how much do we want to talk about all of this? Boy, let me say this, because I want to touch on the experience thing a little bit more. If we let our experience dictate what the truth is, we're going to be led into lie. If we let the truth dictate our experiences, then we're going to be freed. If your experience is you're in bondage to sin or habits of sin, you'll stay in that if you're demanding for your experience to lead the way. Because you're going to always try and find a teaching to justify your experiences. You've got to shift the emphasis. Let the truth dictate what you're going to experience. So when people say, hey, I've experienced this, that's what makes it true. If someone tells me that, I already know that they're just simple in their interpretation of things. And I get it. You can be sincerely misled because of what you've experienced. Your eyes have been deceived. Your mind has been deceived. You perceive things differently. But that's genuinely what you experienced. That's the truth. You really did have that happen. But what that means is up to debate. If we conclude that your experience is more true than the truth, you're going to be in error and you're going to stay in bondage. So does that make sense?
Yeah.
The reason I'm trying to emphasize this is I'm taking time because people are justifying methods of deliverance because it's the way they've experienced before and they've seen momentary freedom. So they keep saying, I've seen freedom. I've seen freedom. But what they're ignoring is it's not long-term freedom. And yes, they've experienced freedom, but it's not long-term freedom. Let's not talk about that. I have experienced freedom and it came in this method. So let's keep doing this. My experience justifies the method I choose. I'm doing this. Does this make sense?
Yep.
So say this, claim this, cast this out, puke in this bucket, do this until you're free or at least wore out and we can move on.
Yeah.
And you'll feel some relief. Now, I'm being a little facetious here, if you can sense that. And that's what some people say, and I've seen freedom. Well, then they have to deal with the honest reality that in 3 weeks, in a month, in a year, they're back in the same battleground doing the same thing. But they won't do that because their experience dictates truth. Truth says it doesn't matter what you experience. This is the truth. Now, until your experience lines up with the truth, you have to do something called resist, persevere, keep going at it. That's the reality of a faith and an application of faith. And that's where people then begin to see freedom. And sometimes that resistance that we're feeling, where things haven't changed, is because we haven't done the first thing, submit. So when someone says, but I want this freedom to come immediately, the counselor or the good theologian would say, yes, but you gotta stop going to the bar. No, you got to stop going. I don't care how many times you claim freedom. You got to stop going to the bar with your friends. And on and on. No matter how many times you claim freedom from this belly pain, Pastor Ben, you got to stop drinking so much coffee. So, I mean, it's just that simple. That's the way it is. And So I don't want to hold you all day, but I'm going to say maybe the big things that we talked about, like the experience dictating truth, that's a big point. The other thing was about the process of submit, resist, and the devil will flee. Probably the last misnomer that we'll touch on is the ideas that Satan is bigger than God in some way, in some shape or some form. And this is a reality that we have to attack when it comes to spiritual deliverance. And I'll say it in these ways. If someone is a non-believer, they can be owned and controlled by Satan. And there's only one devil and lots of demons and principalities and powers, okay? One devil. So anything that changes the truth of these doctrines, where Satan can be in all places, recognize that as heresy. That's wrong. Satan is not everywhere. So if he's bothering Trish, he's not even around me. He's bothering Trish. So sometimes it's just kind of nice. I'm glad Satan's possessed so-and-so over there. I'm free for the week. Why? Because the Bible teaches clearly Satan is one. He's not all present, all knowledge, all power. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, what about demons, fallen angels, all of these demonic powers? There's a limited number. There are not more being created. There's a limited number. We don't know in the Bible how many those are. We do very clearly understand, at least in an initial offering, of what they do and what they cannot do. Satan and demonic powers cannot do anything. This is without qualification. This is so important. Satan and demons cannot do anything except for what God has allowed. Come on, this is so real, because here's the thing. If we don't understand that, we can't build on a foundation. Now you go, but now that puts into question God's character. Because if demons and Satan can't do anything except for what God's allowed, then what in the heck is God allowing? Well, you might be misunderstanding the dynamic. So there is a lot that we don't understand in one simple statement, but I'm going to tell you the statement is still true. There is nothing that can happen outside of the purview of God's authority and power, period. All right. Okay, so now, settle that. Maybe skip some of the stuff that's too complicated to talk about right now, but let's bring it down to an application where we can understand. So, if you are an unbeliever and you can be possessed by a demon, like Mary Magdalene in the Bible, or the guy that was living in the tombs and he had lots of demons in him and stuff like that, these were people that were literally possessed, and that means in Scripture, owned. They are owned by demonic power, as a house could pass ownership from one person to the other. So they're owned, and then up with that comes control. So there's control with that property. If you own it, you can change the paint and the color and do whatever, build the house one way or something like that, and all of that. That ownership of that person, that individual, by a demon is nothing spooky or weird. It's just straightforward, and it is broken by the gospel. It's broken simply through that. God did beautiful things. It's by the blood of Jesus that broke every legal hold on anything. And through faith, we grab hold of that. So this is why Jesus would cast out a demon, regardless of the person's faith yet, but because of who he is. He says, wherever I go, I am stronger than that demonic world because I'm owned by God. I have a badge of authority. And so I can tell that demon to go this way or to do that way. I could tell mountains to be thrown into the sea. This is the description of our authority as owned and operated by God. We're God's property. So it's not in me. It's just like a police officer. I have a badge that gives me the authority to make decisions and enforce laws. God's kingdom and authority. So Jesus would say, demons, shut up. Demons, leave. Or he would just be in the proximity of a demon and touch him. And sickness, a demon might flee or whatever. It doesn't matter because he has all authority. And so then after that, he would say, now because of your faith or this, and he said, do you profess a faith? That person would be now under new ownership. There's a salvation that happens there. The minute that salvation happens, The demon is cast out of an unbeliever. Now there's salvation that happens. There is a new owner of that house and that property. The question becomes this: are we believing a lie that says two owners can own the same property when one owner is God Almighty, who has all authority and power, and Satan is defeated? They can't own and operate the same thing. They can't. The only way that that happens is one of those realities has to change. So anybody that teaches that a Christian can be owned, occupied, and controlled from the inside out from a demon isn't teaching Scripture. In fact, they're attacking the authority and the role of Christ. So anybody that says a Christian can be possessed, owned, and operated by a demon is actually saying God is not bigger than the devil. Which comes to this final concept that I want to clarify. Anything that gives the devil authority he doesn't have is wrong. Anything that gives the devil a platform that he shouldn't have is wrong. Anything that magnifies what the devil thinks, what the devil does, or what the devil wants to do is wrong. We can't do that. So what do we need to do? Recognize the practices that we've seen in deliverance ministries and in church circles that give the devil authority he doesn't have. Legally, he doesn't have it. And stop repeating it. We got to stop repeating it, because if we build that mindset, remember what a mindset is, a stronghold? People begin to think their experience dictates the truth, and they're going to be bound in some form or another to weird thoughts and weird things. And so I look at this and I think, all right, moving forward, in this church, we have done some heavy lifting in this church at times. I've had to tell people, Satan is not bigger than God. Here's the proof, and we'll walk it out. I've had to say, no, if you're a Christian, you are not possessed of any spirit or demon. You're not. And people have said, but I am. I had one person who actually said, I didn't do this evil thing. I didn't attempt to commit adultery. It was Satan in me. And I said, you're a liar. Satan isn't in you and controlling you. That's your flesh. That is the work of the flesh. You needed to cast it off. But you are living unsubmitted because you're blaming the devil for something you're doing. And I said, so you're going to be held in that bondage until you submit to God. Sadly, he did not submit to God, and he came down with a weird illness and died. And I look at that and I think, okay, what happens in those situations? You can't do a work in someone if grace hasn't done a work in them. That man could not submit to the truth of God. He wasn't allowing the grace of God to come in and work in him. And so no matter what I would say, he couldn't see it. And he had a freedom that was purchased by the cross for him that he refused to walk in or receive. And I bet you know people in your life where they're refusing to walk in freedom over addictions or a freedom over mindsets. And they're telling you, nope, this is just my cross to bear. They have believed a lie. People in Christian circles do not have to live in fear, anxiety, depression. They don't have to walk in this total fear of sickness and infirmities and all. They don't have to walk in that. Why? Because that's not what God has for them. There is something God's doing in their life, and it's bigger and better than a lot of those things. But most people are struggling in these realities of spiritual warfare. So, boy, there's so much more that we could talk about. This might have opened up a can of worms for you, and you want to talk. If you do, I'm going to be mysteriously busy for the next couple weeks. No, tease it. No, tease it. No, I'd invite you. Please talk. This is something that I know in our area, there's a lot of buzz and talking about it. Because of superstitions, the Indian culture or backgrounds and different stuff. I want you to just know what's true and balanced. And I know that there's freedom for people greater than what they've ever experienced. Yes. Amen? Yes. Okay, hopefully this gives you some courage. If you only remember one thing, go to James. Submit, resist, he's going to flee. And filter things through that process and you'll be free. Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you for your words. I pray right now that you bring the truth, bring the reality of what is your word into our life, and let there be a new level of freedom in this world. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Praise God. All right. Blessings to you guys. Have a great rest of your Sunday. Next week. Oh, bless the Lord.